All right, since we have quite a few new people in the class, let's just review very quickly. Back in chapter 5, toward the end, Paul described the fact that when Adam and Eve chose to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they introduced something into the world, something that has created a lot of heartache and a lot of difficulties for everyone. Matter of fact, Paul puts it like this in chapter 5, I think verse 12, he says death passed to all men because all sinned. So because of what Adam and Eve did in the garden, they brought a knowledge of good and evil into the world that man has been unable to deal with. And so from that point until chapter 7, and I'm just going to summarize it very quickly, we've been introduced to four basic contexts or concepts. We have a spiritual nature within our heart that wants to do God's will. We have a fleshly body that doesn't really care about God's will. It just wants gratification. And the gratifications that we have enjoyed and indulged in through the years create a muscle memory, if you will. They create a habit. They create an attitude and a disposition that the body likes that. And then we have sin personified. God takes sin and he turns it into a person, as we'll talk about here in just a few moments. And then we also have the spiritual nature of the law and the Holy Spirit in the gospel. And so these are going to be woven back and forth. And as I said, this is probably one of the most difficult chapters in the Bible. Matter of fact, this section from chapter 5 through chapter 8 has been the author or the reason for a lot of false teaching in the world today. So we're taking it kind of slow, but I think that when we're finished, we'll have a better concept. Now, I've thought for years and years and years, and the best illustration that I've ever been able to come up with is the grass is always greener on what?
The other side of the fence.
The other side of the fence. If you put up a fence, what does that create?
Barrier.
It creates a barrier, but it also creates an interest, right?
Yeah.
A desire. It creates an interest. And so that's what Paul is going to be describing here. He tells us, we just finished the section in chapter 7 where he talked about the flesh, the fleshly desires, the doors that we opened sometime in our youth into activities that we either knew at the time or later learned were wrong. And so we become a Christian, and now we have this baggage. We have these habits and these sensations in the flesh that the flesh, it's just conditioned response. We talked about Pavlov's dog last week. If you feed a dog and you ring a bell and you feed a dog and you ring a bell, pretty soon when you ring the bell, what's going to happen? The dog's flesh is going to expect to eat, and it's going to go through all of the physiological preparations. It's going to start salivating. It's going to start showing interest because of that bell. Well, that's what we have done with the flesh. And so whether it's alcohol or sexual desire or whether it's jealousy or anger or whatever doors we opened and we still struggle with, that's what is being described here. Now, Paul starts the section. Let me just read it out of the Bible since I didn't put that part of the verse in there. In verse 7, it says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law the problem?" We have a problem with the law. But is it the law that's a problem, or is it the flesh that is the problem? Well, he says, may it never be, or God forbid, or certainly not. On the contrary, or I would not have known sin except through the law. All right, so there's nothing wrong with the law. But is the law intimately connected with sin? Yeah, because the law says, thou shalt not. And what does my flesh say? Yes, thou shalt. The flesh is pushing in a different direction. And so now he talks about a specific problem that he faced, and that is coveting. The term coveting in that next clause down there about 4 inches down the page, I had not known coveting except the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, we talked about this last week in the sermon with Jesus. Jesus says, you have heard you shall not commit adultery, but I say, if you look to lust. Now, look to lust. It's interesting that I didn't know that until this time through. That's why I had to rewrite some things. The normal word for covetousness in the Greek language is found almost exactly in the middle of the page. It's that word pleonektes, which means one eager to have more, especially what belongs to others. Now, that's the word normally that is used for coveting. As a matter of fact, the only time in the New Testament that this word is translated coveting is here, because it's normally translated lust. But if you go back to the original Bible, the Hebrew Bible, and then what was the name of that translation that they translated into the Greek?
Septuagint.
Okay, the Septuagint. So the Septuagint was translated by about 150 years, because when the Jews went into captivity and Alexander the Great brought the Greek language, they gradually learned Greek, and pretty soon a lot of them didn't know Hebrew anymore. So the scholars decided to translate the Bible from Hebrew into Greek. Well, when they translated this word, they used the Greek word for lust instead of the Greek word for covet, because it matched better. Look at the, toward the bottom of the page, that word H-A-M-A-D, hamad. This is the Hebrew word for coveting. Let's just read it. Take pleasure in, desire, lust, covet, be desirable, desire passionately. So this is a term that more closely matches up with lust. And so you shall not, when Jesus says you shall not lust after a woman, he's actually using the same word that those people at that day, when they thought about thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife, he used that word. So the God has put into the scriptures a boundary line between what my neighbor possesses and everything that my neighbor possesses. What am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to respect it. That's his. This is mine. That's his. There's a fence, just like there was a fence or a boundary around the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so there, God has put a fence around everything that's my neighbor's. His. You see the actual verses at the bottom of the page there. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, wife, manservant, maidservant, ox, ass, which is donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So this was a law. Now, a lot of people don't know that law. They know it's wrong to commit adultery, but do they know it's wrong to lust unless they've been trained in the scriptures? Isn't that Jesus' point? You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say, you shall not lust. You shall not look to lust. So, although Jesus only chose the wife, it would apply to everything. Okay, let's go ahead and turn the page then. So, what do you think Paul was coveting? I've wrestled with this for years. I didn't put it in my notes because it's all speculative. But what it's pretty obvious in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 when he talks about his gift. Did Paul covet after women? Did he lust after women? No, he said, I don't need to be married. I have a gift. Now, those of you who are burning, it's better to marry than to burn. But those of you who have the gift where you don't have to burn, then so it wasn't a sexual thing. I think that he might identify it for us in the book of Philippians when he says that I excelled beyond my countrymen. What was Paul's goal? What did he want to be? He was raised at the feet of Gamaliel, and what was his goal?
Be the best.
To be more exceedingly zealous. He wanted to be the best. Now, evidently, at some point, that led to coveting. Maybe he coveted what Gamaliel had. I don't know. I don't know exactly what he coveted. I know it wasn't women. It doesn't seem to be money, because he doesn't seem to have any issue with that. So I would say that his realm of covetousness could have been this wanting what the neighbor had, the pride of life. Now, each one of us has something else. I don't know what you coveted, what you covet today. You look at the list in Galatians 5, Ephesians 4, and will you find some that covet, you desire, you have lust for? Yeah, everyone has something that they're lusting for. Now, at some point in our youth, that's what occurred. And so Paul gives us his own example. He says, now, again, in verse 8, there toward the top of the page, it says, sin finding occasion. So, as I note in that first sentence, once again, he personifies sin as a person. Sin is, as an agent also has desires and plans. Sin was able to find occasion. Now, this is an interesting term. Let's just kind of look. I just want to look at it. Look at the bolded sections of the definition there toward the middle of the page. It means a place from which a movement or attack is made, a base of operations. Then the second one, this is in the Greek, is a formal term for start, origin, cause, stimulus, impulse, undertaking, pretext, possibility, inclination. And then the last definition, which is Vines, he says, a starting point was used to denote a base of operations in a war. So when you think about World War II, and you think about that battle where they were midway, wasn't it? Where they were trying to get a base of operations. They were in the water, and they were trying to get a place where they could be safe so they could start their attack. And a lot of people were killed in the process of that. Well, let me read this paragraph right underneath that definition. Looking at sin as a separate entity, sin took God's commandments and made them the place from which to attack. The law became the base of operations from which attacks on men were made. Sin found in the law the incentive and the resources needed to perform its work. Finally, sin could find all the laws of God, the start, origin, cause, stimulus, impulse, undertaking, pretext, possibility, and inclination to move the flesh to commit it. So this is, as I said a few weeks ago, this is the college level explanation. We get some better explanations in like James chapter 1, but here God says, all right, I want you to fully understand what you're up against. I want you to fully understand. And so he takes sin and he makes it into an individual and he says, here's one problem. Then he takes our flesh and he says, this is another issue. Your flesh is a separate entity. The war of your mind and the war of the flesh. Paul says that I was caught in the middle. What I hated, I practiced. What I didn't want to do, I did. What I wanted to do, I couldn't do. And so he's going to describe this in a very personal way. So God wants us to recognize and understand that this is what occurred. That at some point in my youth, God's law, my desires, clashed. And maybe I didn't know it was wrong to get drunk the first time I got drunk. But after I became a Christian, what did I find out? That's a sin. It's a sin to desire to get drunk, let alone to get drunk. And yet, do some people struggle with that their whole life? Yeah, some people do. Some people have to fight it. They're, what do they say? Once you're an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. So, and I think that's true of most of the sins that we commit that created a sense of excitement or enjoyment or desire. And so so sin could take hold of God's law and use it to bring each human being under control. And let me read that paragraph, the second from the bottom. Satan used God's law to make Eve a sinner and kill her. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, pure, innocent, free from sin, sin desired to make an attack on them. There was only one means through which sin could operate. There was only one occasion, one incentive, one base of operation. There was only one law to work through. Don't eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. Without that one law, could sin have found a base of operation? Couldn't have done it. All right. So, that last paragraph, one might wonder why. Why did God give sin a base of operation? Why didn't God make man without knowledge of good and evil and give no law? Well, what's the obvious answer to that?
Choices.
Yeah, we have to have free will. You know, say I never got married and I wanted someone to tell me I love you, so I get my computer out and I say, I love you, Alan, you're really great. And every time I get lonely, I play that. What does that mean? Does that comfort me? It's just me telling something to do something and it doing it without any free will. Well, that's what God had to deal with. If I don't give them choice, they can't choose to love me, they can't choose to serve me, they can't choose to worship me, and therefore it's just a robot. So God created us with the opportunity to be pure, to be holy, to be right, but Satan used that law to murder Adam and Eve, and every person since has fallen the same way. All right, so let's go ahead and turn over then to page 19. So at the very top of the page, using the law as its base of operations, sin was able to rot. Okay, now that word, as you look at the definition there, means to do that from which something results. Now, I really like Kittle's definition here, the second definition. It's a verb, the bolded part there, the verb that signifies working at and finally accomplishing a task. It is used in agriculture and in the making of materials. All right, so spring comes. My field is brown. It's empty. It's plowed, but there's nothing there. What do I have to do to create crops? What rot? What do I have to rot? Well, I have to sow the seed. I have to plant, water, weed, fertilize, take care of, and then finally harvest. All right? So that's what sin was able to do. And it's interesting, you look at those verses underneath, these are all the different ways this term is used, and it's not always negative. Tribulation, we saw back in chapter 4, tribulation works steadfastness. The more you go through tribulation, it produces something that didn't exist before. Just like, as it said above in the definition, making materials. So if I want to make fabric, or I want to make a car, then there's certain steps that have to be wrought in order for that car to be built. Well, if I want steadfastness, there's certain things that have to be done. In 2 Corinthians 4, it says, our light affliction, which is but for the moment, works for us a more exceeding eternal weight of glory. So that's a working. And then work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Same word. And then knowing that the proving of your faith, James chapter 1, verse 3, works patience. So it rots it. It creates something that didn't exist before. Tribulation creates patience. And so sin is able to use the commandment to create coveting. Now again, you say, well, I don't understand this. Why is he making sin into a person? Well, I don't know that I understand it either, because Deuteronomy 29:29 simply states the secret things belong to God. But God says, if you really want to understand what's going on inside of you so that you can start doing battle against it, you have to see sin as an enemy that is using the law and your flesh as its base of operations. You remember how Peter put it in 1 Peter 2:11? I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which make war. Now that's another Greek word, strategy. That's the Greek word, strategy. It's a base of operations. So fleshly lusts war against the soul. Well, sin is the culprit. Sin is the end result. Now, you remember how James put it? I don't think I have it on this page, but let me just quote it real quick. He says that when enticement and lust work together, what do they conceive? They give birth to sin. So is sin a separate entity? Fleshly lusts and enticement create sin. So this craving that the law forbid, what did Paul find? It wrought all kinds of covetousness in him. He couldn't fight it. He could not overcome it. So let's go ahead and keep reading. Let's turn to page 20. Okay. Now, let me just quickly deal with this next point, which is apart from the law, if you didn't have law, what would happen to sin? It would die. Sin is dead. Apart from the law, there can't be any sin. All right. Now, remember where we started in this chapter. What happened to us in the law in chapter 7, verses 1 through 7? We died to it, remember? We died to it so we could be married to Christ. And so he's going to show us a better way, another way, which we'll get to here in just a few moments. All right, let's look at verse 9. I was alive apart from the law once or at one time. All right, so let me read this next couple paragraphs because it'll just kind of simplify things for me a little bit. The Holy Spirit now takes us back into Paul's life in exactly the same way he did in Genesis chapter 3 when he described what happened to Eve and then to Adam. Just as there was a time in their lives when they were alive apart from law, because you remember what God said to them, in the day you eat it, you will surely die. All right, so they were alive apart. Well, here's what Paul says. So there was in Paul's, and obviously also in the lives of all of us, the period of time from birth until the time when sin was able to use a command of God as a base of operations through which it comes alive is here summed up by the Holy Spirit using Paul as an example. I was alive. He was born alive. He continued to live. He was separate from the law. He didn't know the law. Can children understand law? See, they are completely free of any guilt. And so Paul said, I was alive. But, let's turn to page 21 now. When the commandment came, what happened? Sin came alive, and I died. All right, so once again, God is giving us separate circumstances here so we can understand what happened to us, what happened to Paul, what happened to Adam and Eve, what has happened to every human being who has ever lived. They were born alive. Remember what God said in Ezekiel chapter 18 and in 33? The soul that sins will die. The sins of the fathers will not be passed down to the children, and the sins of the children cannot be passed back to the father. The guilt of sin is only incurred by the individual who commits it. So Paul was born alive. He wasn't born in sin. He wasn't born dead. He wasn't born in a situation like many people today think, that infants are born completely sinful and evil. That's just not true. If it were true, then how could Paul be born alive? So Paul said, I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came. Now what does he mean when it came? Well, when I understood it. There came a point when I understood it. Look at that verse right in the exact middle of the page. Moreover, your little ones that you said should be a prey, and your children that this day have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go thither, and unto them I will give it. What happened to all the people over 20 years of age in Numbers, what is it, 13 or 14? What happened to them? Or maybe it was 12. The spies came back. They said, we're not going in. What does God say?
No one wants
you. Every one of you from the age of 20 and above will die in the wilderness. But your children. Now, that's interesting. At 20 years of age, God can say, some of those children do not have a knowledge of good and evil. Your little ones do not have a knowledge of good and evil. Now, I don't know exactly where the age is, but I'm simply saying that somewhere between the age of birth and 20 years old, God starts holding everyone responsible. Now, I doubt if there's very many people at 20 that aren't responsible. I think we could throttle it back to 12 or 13. Many of us became responsible, but there are some. So, and again, Deuteronomy 29:29, when does this happen? Well, secret things belong to God. I don't know. And that's always troublesome. You get a 9-year-old who says, Dad, I want to become a Christian. I need to be baptized. And what do you say? Well, I just asked him a question. Have you committed a sin? Yeah, my son, he was, I think, 8 or 9 years old. He came to me and said, I want to be baptized. I said, have you sinned yet? He says, no. I said, well, then why would you want to be baptized to wash away your sins when you don't have any? You're perfectly fine. You're alive apart from the law right now. There's no need for you to die to sin, which Paul explained in Romans chapter 6 is what baptism is. So Paul says that I was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, when I understood the commandment, when I reached the, quote, age of accountability, when I reached the age where I knew the difference between right and wrong, not from the perspective of disobeying a father's command or a mother's command, but from the perspective of God's command. And that's too deep for me. That's very complicated. But again, the Holy Spirit is simply revealing it to us, and all I can do is hand it to you, and then you have to work it out yourself, right?
What's interesting with this discussion is I'm thinking how the devil or Satan factors into this. I mean, you think about it. He knows the law. If he's going to tempt us, if he's going to try to cause us to stumble, I mean, he knows what's wrong, what's right and wrong, and then how all that factors into his influence on us.
Right. And he's not even here. It's interesting. No. He's not even mentioned here in this section. But we all know that, you know, it's kind of like the fisherman. If I'm going bass fishing and I find a little frog and I can catch that frog and put a hook in him, what's going to happen? I'm going to catch a fish. Why? Because bass, they like frogs? Yeah, they like frogs. So Satan's that fisherman. What did God ask Satan in Job? Where are you? What have you been up to? What does he say? I'm going to and fro and back and forth on the earth, assessing people's weaknesses and putting temptations in front of them, just like Adam and Eve. That's what he does. But that complicates it even more, so he doesn't even introduce that here. But that's in there also, is that resist the devil and he will flee from you. So I've got my own fleshly weaknesses. And I've got laws that I struggle with, but then I have a Satan who is putting me into enticeable situations. He's the one who's creating these enticements sometimes that we stumble into. So yeah, that's a good point. All right, so the relationship then that we have is that I have a fleshly body that craves. And when you put a fence up and I'm already interested, what's that fence going to do? Now, my spirit says, I don't want to cross that fence, because if I cross that fence, the soul that sins will die. And this isn't physical death that we're dealing with. This is spiritual death. This is the death that we will die when we stand before God and we're cast in the lake of fire, which he calls the second death. But that the consequences or the creation of that second death occur, that's what Paul's talking about here. This death is ultimately going to lead to spiritual death. Physical death's going to come whether we ever sinned or not. If we die at 5 years old, we're still going to die physically, but we never died spiritually. And so we haven't committed a sin, therefore we didn't go through this process. But if we go through this process, now we're dead in sin. And that's where Paul picks us up in chapter 6 when he says that we were dead in sin, but when we were baptized with Christ, what happened? We were baptized into his death. We were buried with him in baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we also might not walk in newness of life. So baptism is entering into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So we've got this fleshly problem, and it's crucial that each one of us figure out exactly which laws we're contending with. Because if you're in ignorance, can you fight it? See, that's the interesting thing. The more laws we know, the more opportunities to sin come. But if we don't know the laws, what can happen? We can stumble into sin unwittingly. Is that better? Better to unwittingly go into sin? Would you rather know all the laws so you can pick your battles, or would you rather just stumble blindly through life? No, I want to know the laws, but unfortunately, the more laws God gives, the more opportunities it's going to give to different people to violate them. And like I said, there's two kinds of sin. That's the other factor here. Remember James chapter 4, verse 8? To him who knoweth to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. So if I have a responsibility that I'm supposed to take care of and I don't take care of it and I'm ignorant about it, what did Jesus say about that in Luke? He said, he who knew his master's will and did things worthy of stripes will be beaten with many stripes. If you knew, he who did things worthy of stripes who didn't know will still be beaten, right, with fewer stripes because he's not as responsible. But you need to know. We need to know the law. All right, now, verse 10, the commandment, this is toward the bottom of page 21, the commandment, which was unto life. In other words, why did God give all these laws? He said, I'm going to kill all these people. I just want to find as many laws as I can so I can put them all to death. No, Jehovah commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear Jehovah our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And it shall be righteousness unto us if we observe to do all this commandment before Jehovah our God as he has commanded us. So as Paul said, I delight in the law of God. Where? In my inward man. Where there's no lusts, where there's no cravings, where there's no fleshly influence, I delight. Every law God gives, I say, that's a perfect law. I love that law. What does my flesh say? I don't. I don't like that law at all. Yeah, and that's what Paul will say when we get to chapter 8. The flesh cannot be brought into submission to the law of God. It is impossible for it to be. So the issue then is we're going to have to do something with this flesh. And that's where we're headed. That's where we'll head after we finish this section, is Paul's now going to start describing how the fleshly body and the spiritual life force that is within us are constantly clashing. And the more we understand about the law, and the more we love God, and the more we want to serve God, the greater the clashes are. And you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, what happens in the repentance process? Remember chapter 7, verse, what is it, 10? Worldly sorrow, which means I'm sorry I got caught, that still brings death. What about godly sorrow? Godly sorrow is a painful, painful process, because you have to go through the process of admitting and acknowledging you were wrong, acknowledging that you hurt God, acknowledging that what you just did is why Jesus had to die on the cross, admitting that it shouldn't have been done, and going through the process. Remember what zeal, what indignation, what sorrow, what fear, what vehement desire. It's a difficult, miserable process. But if your inward man is like Paul's, delighting in the law of God and being drugged by the flesh into sin again, what is your natural response going to be? Like Paul said, I hate it. What I hate, I practice. And so this is what situation Paul was in before he obeyed the gospel. And it's a situation we were all in before we obeyed the gospel. All right, so the commandment was unto life. Let's go ahead and turn the page. On the last page now, 22. What God's intent in giving the law was to give life. What did Paul find? It just brought death. It just brought death. And that's what all of us have found with some law. Again, I don't know. I've never sent out a survey. How would you like me to do that? Send out a survey this week. What are your sinful desires? Anybody want to write those down and hand them in? Don't have to sign it. Of course, I can recognize your handwriting, but you don't have to sign it. No, I don't want that. And you don't want that. But I can tell you that we all struggle with different lusts. And it's fascinating to me how interesting it is that if I have a lust, how do I feel about that lust? Oh, it's not that bad. How do you feel about that lust? That's disgusting. You make me sick. And it's just fascinating, but that's how it works. Because if you go through the list, the lust of the flesh in Galatians 5, and you see drunkenness and sorcery and enmity and strife and jealousies and murder and factions and homosexuality, and he just goes on and on, not just in Galatians 5, but throughout the scriptures. And we look at each one of those things, and if we're tempted in it, then we are struggling with that law. But if we're not tempted in it, then we, our spirit is in total agreement with God. That's the most disgusting thing. Why would anybody want to do that, Ron?
Well, and the good news is that even though those things are identified as wrong, God has also gave us a remedy to overcome them. And if you will, replace those desires and things with that which is right. And so we're not left alone. It's difficult, but then he gives us the help to overcome it.
Well, and yeah, and of course we're going there. That's why it's unfortunate that we can't have 8-hour Bible classes where we could actually lay it all out. And maybe we should start doing that after we finish Sunday evening. We'll prolong our speech until midnight, and we'll have a nice long Bible class where we can cover all this, because we can't cover it all in one class. And that's why, yeah. Oh, it's so bleak. Well, yeah, this section is bleak. And it's going to continue to be bleak until we get to chapter 8. Because he's describing what we're up against. But I think the main purpose of all this is just to help us understand that the next time you're thinking things you shouldn't think, wanting things you shouldn't want, or dealing with emotions you know you shouldn't have, you need to recognize that this is a battle between your flesh and sin on the one hand, and between the Holy Spirit and my spiritual desires on the other, and that's the battle. That's the battle line. And if we can put that to death, then Paul says we're led by the Spirit, and we're not under the law, and we will make it into heaven. But the battles themselves, as long as you have a fleshly body, are you going to be able to eradicate this stuff? No, it just comes naturally. It's like Pavlov's dog. Every time you ring the bell, what's that dog going to do? He's going to salivate. And so every time I create a conditioned response and tie myself to something, every time I get myself in that situation, that's where the body's going to want to go. And that's where you have to say, no, I know where it's going to want to go. I'm not going there. Turn off that TV. I'm going to start reading the Bible or pray to God. Remember, don't we have a song about that? That when you feel temptation, do you think to pray? All right. Charles, you had a hand?
Yeah. You know, it's just, you think about, I don't know what it means, I think about that tree in the next to the garden. You know, don't eat of that. In other words, the temptation is there. Have you ever heard that old saying about curiosity killed the cat?
Yeah.
You know, in other words, we're curious about what is there. You know, why is that tree out there? You know, and that's the way it is with sin, and a lot of what we do is we're fighting something right there that we're curious about, you know, just to, you know, to touch this or to example that or something
sure.
like that. And then that's what leads to another degree of what it's all about right there. And then you get caught up in it, and the next thing you know, you're so far into it until it's impossible almost to get out of it. And you got to do a lot of praying. You got to do a lot of whatever it is to take to get you out
yeah.
of it and everything. But it just kind of goes back with me, is remembering, you know, what's going on in the garden back
there. Right. And yeah, that's a good point. And that's why evil companions are so dangerous. I mean, parents just agonize sometimes, Christian parents, with the friends they have. Because can friends introduce things to your kids you don't want them to be introduced to? And most kids, say, for example, a young boy, and he's got a friend, hey, I've got some magazines with naked people in it. What's the boy going to think? My son. What do I want him to say? Let's throw that in a fire. I don't want anything to do with that. But he doesn't understand. He doesn't understand the dangers and the perils and the agony. And like I say, I've counseled some people who are just in absolute agony because of things they were introduced to in their youth that they've never been able to get themselves away from. And it was purely innocent when it started. But because there was an interest in the flesh, they got caught. And they just got pulled deeper and deeper and deeper. And a lot of times you don't become a Christian until you're in your 20s and you've already created a heartache, a lifetime of heartache because of those doors that were open. And so, all right, so verse 11, for sin. Now, verse 11 is pretty much a repetition of that previous verse because for sin, finding occasion through the commandment. And again, sin is personified here. And your sin, you need to see it as a personification. It is an enemy that is out there. Whether it's sensual lust, whether it's greed, whether it's alcoholism or covetousness or gambling or pornography. It doesn't really matter what it is. It's the enemy. But it's an enemy that your flesh, does your flesh see it as an enemy?
No.
No, it's a good friend. It's a good friend. We've been friends, and that's how my flesh sees it, and I'm saddled with this body until I die. And so extricating ourselves from the understanding that that's the enemy is going to be very complicated. And Paul's going to give us the steps to do it in chapter 8. But sin is the enemy. And as Rob pointed out, who's behind sin? Well, here's the devil. He's behind it all. But Paul wants us here, or Holy Spirit here, wants us focusing on the actual sin. Now, he uses, interestingly enough, the same term that Paul used in 1 Timothy 2:8. In 1 Timothy 2:8, when he talked about Eve, Eve was completely, totally deceived. She was completely blindsided. She trusted the devil. She trusted that serpent. She had no idea that she was being murdered. She had no idea that this individual had her worst interest at heart. You remember how Jesus described it in John chapter 8, that Satan was a liar from the beginning and a murderer. And he is the father of all lies. So sin beguiled me. And again, there's two words for beguile. You can see them there right under beguile. There's apatao, which is to cheat or beguile. And then there's ex apatao, which is intensifying it, pushing it even deeper into deception. And so there's deception, and then there's complete, total trust that you couldn't, you don't even know you're deceived. You don't even understand. And so that's what sin was able to do to Paul. Now, I consider Paul to be one of the greatest men that ever lived. I consider his abilities and his strengths and his sacrifices to be just absolutely incredible. And yet, for him to describe himself like this, I think helps us to understand that if the best of the best is struggling with this, I mean, he says, I was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. I had the best advice from about 4 years old and on. I was completely isolated from all of the worldly elements, and I had a desire to serve God. And yet, even with all of that, all the fences that were put up and all the scriptures he was learning and all the people he was surrounded with, what still happened? Sin beguiled me. And so, you know, I beat myself up about it. I'm sure a lot of us do as we look back on that and we think about the anguish and the sorrow that we've created, not only for ourselves but for others, because we opened certain doors that never should have been opened. But the bottom line is, we were duped. We were deceived. We were fooled. The law was good, but sin deceived us completely and led us to do something. And it wasn't until we'd actually committed the act and the lust was gone. Now what does our spirit say? Ah, I just sinned. I just died. And so it beguiled me. And through it, it slew me. So where does Paul lay the responsibility for my spiritual death? At the feet of sin. Now again, can sin operate without my free will? No. So it's still under my control. I'm not a victim here. But God wanting us to understand what we're dealing with. You know, one time I preached a sermon and I talked about, you remember, I don't know if you remember this now, some of you that are older probably would, but there was an old cartoon, a Mickey Mouse cartoon, and here's Pluto, and on this shoulder he has a devil, and on this shoulder he has an angel, and the angel's whispering in his ear to do what's right, and what's the other side saying? Well, that's the one side that looks like a devil, that's sin. The other side, that's the Holy Spirit or my spirit wanting to do what's right. And so there's actually two separate things going on in your body. You have fleshly desires, you have sin, actually more than that. You have sin and fleshly desires. You have the Holy Spirit and spiritual desires. And you're caught in the middle. Your free will is in the middle making the choice. You say, it sounds ridiculous. How can we cut ourselves up into pieces? Well, that's what God's doing here. He's helping us to cut ourselves into pieces. Not that we're not a whole being, but we have to understand that there's this incredible conflict between this spirit that is lodged in this fleshly body. And that's why Paul's going to end the chapter, "Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Because I hate it." And those of us who have grown like Paul, we can agree with him. We hate it. And yet, there is a solution, and God's going to give it to us. So, but we've got to take the time to understand all of this. So, verse 12, which is the final conclusion, and I'm going to pick up with this next week because we're just about out of time, but I just wanted to put it in here, and that is, the conclusion is, the law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous, good. Don't you dare blame the laws. The laws are not the problem. Sin is the problem. Sin twists the good law. Now, I have a lot of really nice knives in my cabinet. Are knives a good thing for cutting food? Yeah, but what if somebody picks one up and stabs somebody with it? What do you say about that knife now? Well, that's a terrible thing. You shouldn't have it in your house. What if my house burns down? What should we say about fire? Well, that's a terrible thing. It shouldn't be in the house. Well, no, fire is a good thing. But can it be abused? Yeah. And most good things, as a matter of fact, I remember reading an article once that the more good that can be done with something, the worse it will be if it is misused. And I think that's true. I think that that's absolutely true. And I think that's what we're dealing with here. So the law itself, you need to see the law. We don't want to look down on the law. The law is good. My problems with struggling with sin, I need to focus on sin, not on the law itself. I don't hate the law. I hate the sin that is causing me to violate the law. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there. And we'll pick up next week in verse 12. And we'll continue along here. And try to, like I say, I want us to understand what's going on inside of us. We have to be able to compartmentalize all of this so we can fight it. So that's why we're going like this. All right, appreciate it. Thanks.